Let's turn now to the little book of Jonah. Little book of Jonah, where we'll linger for a couple of Sunday evenings. I won't read all of the chapter to you. The time factor is in front of us. But I would encourage you, whilst I'm speaking, to be reading that first chapter of Jonah. Little book in the Minor Prophets, right behind Obadiah. And Jonah is a story that we learn at Sunday school because it's so dramatic. How poor old Jonah gets lobbed out of the boat and swallowed by a great fish. Or a whale, as Jesus is reported as saying it, I think in Matthew's Gospel. But a great fish will suffice us so that we don't get caught up with the Greenpeace organization in any way. I wouldn't want to think that they were thinking that we had abused a poor whale, or that he had indigestion as a result of getting Jonah down inside. I have a great imagination, and I sometimes think of Pinocchio's creator and how they were swallowed by a great fish, and I can sometimes see Jonah amusing himself to praise the Lord after he had started to pray, playing maybe on the rib cage of the whale or the large fish. If he'd been Don Santi, he would have somehow managed to get a tune out of that. But in all seriousness, I want us to look at the introduction and as to why we come to the second chapter and discover this, what happens inside the whale, the great fish. We'll just look at the first chapter this evening, and we see, first of all, that the word of God came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. Now, whenever God is speaking, he speaks in different ways. I tease people sometimes. They say to me, "And God spoke to me, and I heard God say to me," and I can't help but be a little amused. Does he somehow stick his fingers in the cloud and pull it open and say, "Hey, you"? Is that, how does God speak to you? And in what accent is it? I used, when I lived in England, to be enthralled by the beautiful gravelly Texan-type voice of the American film industry when God spoke. Now I live out here, I'm thrilled to bits when an Englishman takes that part. What accent does God use? Obviously, it's one that is audible to those who are listening. But how does God speak? I believe that if you were to go to anyone in this congregation and say to them, "Have you heard God speak?" they would hesitate for a moment. But they would admit, if you were asked the question in a different way, "Has God ever spoken to you?" they would say yes. Now, how does God speak? It may be through some circumstance. It may be by people bringing certain pressure, continually talking to you. There was a gang of young men. I was living in a barrack room of soldiers, and a gang of those soldiers who got converted during a 13-week course, one evening came to me and sat round my bed, and they said, "Stevens, we've been praying about you and thinking about you, and we think you should become a preacher." And nothing at that moment was farther from my mind in one sense. Now that started a chain of events, and different people approached me. So I took it to God, and I approached God. "Is that what you really want?" I rather felt like Aaron. I can't put three words together. I don't know how to string a sentence together. I've got a good education, Lord, but how can I be a preacher? And then in the course of time, it seemed to me by the time I was 19, I knew that I would be a preacher. If you push me, I knew that before. Years before, but then I most certainly knew. And it was as if God spoke to me. Now, how did he speak? Through people, through circumstances. And as my life became ordered, and as it became channeled in the way of God, so God revealed his will for me. And I would say, yeah, God spoke to me. He led me, I being in the way. You can read that two ways, as I've shared with you before. I being in the way tripped over me. He had to do something with me. He led me. I being in the way of God, he directed me. He led me. God does speak. Young men, young women, I'm sure, I'm positive that in the last few months, especially, God has been speaking to some of you. You will go to a college. You will go to a place where you will receive instruction in the things of God. You will go to the mission field and into the preaching ministry. Some of you young fellows, I remember being as bored with preachers as you get sometimes, and as bored with church. That's why I used to spice it up a little. I won't tell you about those things. But God speaks. I can remember, the older I'm getting, I once wrote to my former pastor, he's well into his 80s now, and I wrote to him and I said, do you remember preaching such a sermon? For I'm beginning to remember the illustrations, and I'm remembering the sermon in outline. I think this was the outline. And he wrote back and said, a remarkable thing is happening, because you were about 5 years old when I preached that sermon. Isn't it interesting? It's as if sometimes my mind will replay the sermons that I, according to my parents, wasn't listening to. Sit up. I did. Stop fidgeting. I did. And then Dad went to sleep, and Mum got absorbed in the sermon. And so I didn't. God speaks to young, to old, different ways. Different ways. If you said to Elisha, how did God speak to you? He'd say, well, I was so fed up and depressed, and I had just said, now lettest thy servant depart in peace. And I went to sleep. God put me to sleep and spoke to me. If you talk to Jeremiah, he would say, well, I was in prison. They kept putting me in prison. Every time I get out, they put me back in. And God spoke to me there. There's a different place and different ways that God speaks. John Baptist was in the wilderness. Jesus was amongst the people. Peter was fishing. Peter was backsliding. Jesus spoke to him. The Apostle Paul was persecuting the church. God brought him up abruptly in his traces, stopped him dead, and spoke with him. Some said it was thunder. Not everybody hears the same voice at the same time in the same manner. Others said it was the voice of God. So God speaks in different ways. I can remember being impressed of God in a most certain manner that I should come to the United States, but I didn't know how in the world to ever get there. I looked at the rowing boats and thought of borrowing one. That was too arduous, and I was too young to wear myself out rowing. God speaks. Samuel went to his master Eli, and he said, did you call me? Twice he does this. And Eli realizes that God must be speaking to the boy. And he said, the next time you hear that voice, you say this, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And he did, and God spoke to him, gave him a message, impressed it upon his heart, and that young fellow grew up to be a man and a prophet of God. God will speak to you. Only be sure that you turn and you say, Lord, wait a moment. Let me make sure it's God that speaks. Speak to me. Thy servant is listening. However, once you hear, then action must follow. The command, look at verse 2 with me, please. The command was, arise and go to Nineveh. God very seldom says, sit down and rest. Invariably, when he is directing us, it is arise and go. Arise and go. There is always action in God's commands. So if you don't want to be hearing that God wants you in the backwoods of Wagga Wagga as some missionary somewhere, make sure that you're not listening. But if you want to be sure that you're in the will of God and that you're serving the Lord and that your life is laid at His feet as a living sacrifice, especially younger people, hear it clearly. You make sure that you're listening to the voice so that you can say with the hymn writer, I heard the voice of Jesus say. But listen, for He'll give you a message. He'll tell you where to go. He'll explain how you can get there. He'll make it very evident that you can obey His command. His command is always coupled with His enabling. They are twins. He never commands but what He enables. And He said to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, for the wickedness of that city has come up before me. Now notice Jonah's reply, and often, unfortunately, this is man's counter. God gives a command, man counters. But, we read verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish, which if you look at your map is in the opposite direction, from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. There are times when God says, I want you to go to a place. I want you to do a certain thing, and where your heart is so impressed to go, and you run away. You run away. I confess that the first few weeks I was in Watsonville, once in a while I'd find myself walking round some of the streets here. And I'd be saying, Lord, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? Did I run to Tarshish or did I come to Nineveh? And I wasn't too sure. Sometimes it seems as if we run away from God, from the direct thing that He tells us to do. Tarshish was the most fashionable place. Tarshish was a rather beautiful city. It was a place where the prophet Jonah could immerse himself and get a little lost. He didn't have to be recognized by everybody. But if he went to Nineveh, why, he was going to have to stand up, and he had no real credentials to stand up and speak about the living God. Later on in the story, we discover how God gave him indelible credentials. I'll just give you a little insight into next week. When he was in the tummy, belly, stomach, of the great fish, all the gastric juices, says one commentator, would try to dissolve him so that he could be digested. And when eventually he was spewed up on the beach, he was like an undigested piece of something that should have been digested. And from that time on, there was a certain aroma about this fellow that was most unpleasant for the rest of his life. If he turned round quickly, he'd smell himself coming. But Jonah, look at that word, those two words, but Jonah, but man counters. Lord, you want me to do something? Well, wait a minute. Jesus said there were some people who said, I've got to go home, look after Dad. Actually, what they said was, my father is elderly and I'm committed by the Hebronic law to look after my father until he dies. So Lord, I'll follow you, but wait until my dad dies. Another man said, well, I'll come in a little while. I've just got to go and prove a yoke of oxen, a pair of ox. I've got to prove them. How did he prove them? He plowed with them. And not just for a day or two, but for a whole season. That's the only way he could prove that they were worth his money. What was he saying? I'll follow you, but not now, Lord. I'll follow you at my convenience, Lord. And Jesus replied, you people should let the dead bury the dead. You should let people get old and make sure that you understand that neither father nor mother nor things present nor things to come should ever come between you and the work that God has called you to do. I believe every person in this building has been called of God to work for God. I don't believe any one of us has a single excuse. Oh, it's true. You may be old enough to have the vapors. It's true. You may have an imagination that won't quit. It's quite possible that you'll explain yourself away and rationalize, but my dear friend, understand this. God will make it impossible for you to rest until you obey. For he would rather have obedience than sacrifice. It's all very well to say, I give my goods to the poor. It's all very well to say, I have kept the commandments from my youth up. It's all very well to say that I come from a long line of Christian brethren and sisters. It's great that you can say that. But my dear friends, God isn't asking about your pedigree. He knows it. He wants you to serve him with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength and to get out and be doing things on his behalf. He commands, therefore he will enable. Don't counter. But notice God's claim in verse 4. Verse 3, but Jonah. Verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Whew, am I glad I wasn't on that boat. Now, the rest of the verses from verse 5 to verse 16 are an account of the attitude of sailors. Sailors are very superstitious. There was a schooner called the Sea Witch, manufactured in Baltimore. In this country, one of the fastest schooners that ever plied the trade winds of the Atlantic and eventually of the Pacific, could travel across the Atlantic Ocean to Liverpool in 13 days and 14 hours. And that was so fast because most of the shipping at that time was taking up to 6, 7, 8, and 9 weeks. Some were taking 60 days to make the trip. And this ship made it in 13 days and 14 hours. But her name... And sailors wouldn't get on board. They wouldn't join willingly the crew. Even the skipper seemed to be rather a tyrant, although he was an American, I believe. They plied the trade winds. A great boat, but a dreadful name, and the sailors were superstitious. Now we read of these mariners in verse 5. They were afraid, and they cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah had gone down to the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. There's one thing that if you're doing the work of God, and if you are a person who God has his finger upon, you can sleep on a clothesline in the middle of the day. Old Jonah, in the midst of a storm, could go sound asleep. Quite quickly, a friend of mine used to take me into a place called Hidden Valley. It was just about 10 miles from where we lived, and it was most beautiful. But it wasn't until he took me for the fifth time that I ever saw it. We would start off, and it was always on a Monday, it seemed, that he wanted to go there. And we would start off, and we'd talk. And then he'd say, now we're nearly there, stay awake. He was driving, of course. And we'd just get into Hidden Valley, and I'd go sound asleep. He'd travel the 20-some miles through it and come out the other side, and he'd say, time for a Coke. And I'd roll out the car door and go with him, and we'd drink a Coke, get back in, and drive home. And it was the fifth trip before I saw Hidden Valley. The preacher can sleep any time. The pewster isn't supposed to sleep when he's in the pew. Jonah was sound asleep, and the storm was raging. Why, the panic of these men is apparent, and we discover that they have reasons. They have reasons. Why, old Jonah had reasons. Reasons to go to sleep. Man's calamity. What are we going to do? What can we do with this tremendous thing that is bigger than us? And you read in verse 5 how it is they all turn to their gods and they cry and they pray to their gods. If you go on through the verses, you discover how the shipmaster comes to Jonah and he says, how can you sleep? What mean is this, oh sleeper? What are you doing asleep? We're all anxious, praying to our gods. And he says, well, you see, I believe in the living God, the God of the heavens and the God of the sea. I trust the Hebrew God. And this scared them because they knew that he was the living God. It seems if Jonah reasoned that he also tried to right what was wrong. He said, I know your problem. God's angry because I'm in this boat. But they had to sort him out. It's interesting how Satan means things to our dishonor and God turns them to our honor. Satan means them to our hurt and God turns them to our good. They reduce the crew to a group of people that you might find in Reno or Las Vegas. They throw the dice to find out who it is that's the man out of kilter with the environment. And they throw the dice and they find that this sleeper, this this one that believes in the living God, he is at variance with his God. And so they point to him and they say, hey, what are you going to do? And he said, there's only one thing you can do. Throw me overboard. But they reject that. Just in verse 13, we read that they think that's quite inhuman. Nevertheless, after that Jonah has said, you better throw me overboard. Nevertheless, they row. Oh, they put all their muscle and all their power. And they row so hard. And they try to work out another way. There is only one way, ladies and gentlemen. It is God's way. And God will deal with us his way. And you can't gainsay that. Truly, it matters not what you have done or what you're doing, nor what you think you might do. God will deal with you. God will deal. And when he deals with us, be careful, because you can't reject his dealing. You can pretend it doesn't exist. You can put all your muscle and all your power, all your prowess and all your ability. You can bend the oar. You can row furiously, but his wind will stop your boat. His presence will stop your progress until you're right with him. Notice in verse 14, there are requests made. We've seen the reasons and the writings. We now look at the requests. There was the rejection. Now he requests in verse 14, wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, don't hold us responsible for this nasty man. Don't hold us responsible for what this man has done. We beseech thee, we're going to throw him overboard. But don't, please, hold us responsible. Don't judge us. How man tries very hard to wash his hands of God's dealing with man. I'm reminded that Pilate stood in front of all the people and he had a ceremonial bowl of water brought to him with a towel and he ceremonially washed his hands and he said, I am free of the blood of this just man. And he wiped his hands clean. And the crowd howled, we have no king but Caesar. You cannot disregard what God will do We beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Thou hast caused this thing to come about. Now I want to share something with you that's important. It matters not how dark the future looks. God has placed not a light at the end of the road. He has placed a light in you to illumine the very road that you're frightened of walking on. He is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. He will reveal the whole corridor and the minutest detail of each step of the way. There's no need to cry and say, "Oh God, don't let me be responsible for what's happening." Even though it seems the end of the world. Notice also in verse 16, how he refrains. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Why did they make vows? Because they'd thrown a man overboard. A thing nobody ever tried to do. Nobody was deliberately admitting that they had been murderers, but they were admitting something, that God was in the heavens and God was in the sea. For the moment that body of that man hit the water, the great heaving waves became calm, sweet waves. The rushing, mighty wind became a calm, and there was a calm over the sea, and they were sore afraid. They were frightened, and I'm reminded that once they thought it was an apparition that walked upon the water, and Peter said, "If it's really you, Lord, let me come to you." And Jesus used the very word Peter had used. He said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and started walking. Jesus is the master of the waves, you know. Jesus is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And when Jesus stands in the back of a boat and he says to the winds and the waves, "Peace," and the wind stops, "Be still," and the waves cease. There is power. And as the body of Jonah breaks the surface of the water and starts to sink, there is a peace and a stillness that these sailors were mighty frightened about. They refrain themselves and offer sacrifices to God. Notice verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish. Men refute what God can do, but God had prepared. Young men and women especially, as you look out into all the years ahead, as you look at the rest of your life, and today is the beginning of it, as you consider the rest of your life, understand this: God has prepared every step of the way. Walk in it. Walk in it. God knows your every turn. When you turn to the left and to the right, he knows which way you'll go. And he knows that if you'll stay close to him, you'll have a life filled with blessing. A life so filled with blessing, at the end of it, he shall say, "Well done, good, faithful servant." God prepared. Jesus is speaking. Listen to him. Beautiful. He says, "In my Father's house, there are many mansions, and if it weren't so, I would have told you. And I go right now to prepare that place for you. And if I go and prepare that place for you, I'll come again, and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I have prepared, and I go to prepare, and I receive you to that prepared place." Heaven, says one man, is the prepared place for the prepared people. Are you prepared? Jesus is, and God hath prepared that place. Jonah could not escape the will of God. And nor can we. Truly, We cannot escape the will of God. We may put it off for a while. We may think that it's pushed to one side for a while. And here's why we think it. I believe we've done people a disservice by sharing with them two things that, as we've discussed Scripture, preachers of 30, 40, 50 years ago, especially used to major, as I read their sermons, it seems they used to major on the will of God. The will of God, they would say, there is the perfect will and the permissive will. And as I've looked at that permissive will and studied the various theological journals, I'm convinced of this one thing, that the permissive will, as we call it, doesn't exist in God's thinking. He has a perfect will. There is a sense in which he allows, but he only allows as man superimposes his will on God's will. And that permissiveness that we blame God for, I think we must withdraw our accusation. I don't believe he permits us. He says, follow me. Not when you want to, not as you like to, not how you think you will. You follow me. And we're to do it in love. And he will not force. He will coerce with love. And while man is exercising his will, sometimes arrogantly and proudly, so God patiently waits until the perfect will of God can come into full fruition. And so I conclude this way. I'm not sure at all that there is the permissive will. I am confident that there is man's will that is opposed to God's will. But God's will is that will that when we're sensitive to his Holy Spirit, all he has to do is nudge us and we follow him. And here's the secret. We find, like King David, we follow him all the days of our lives and we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Can you feel him nudge? Can you feel him nudge? Let's pray. Teach us, Lord, more from Jonah. Remind us of many things. Revive us, O Lord our God. Breathe upon us, Lord, that every man and woman of this congregation shall be mightily aware of the grace of God and the leading of his Spirit, that his perfect will shall have his perfect way, and that we shall be perfect as he is perfect. Lord, help us when we have superimposed our will upon thine, and we have deviated and walked and turned left and right. O Lord, wash us white as the driven snow, that we may follow thee all the days of our lives, and so dwell in the house of our Lord forever. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.